For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yeah, now, 1 John 3. This passage is about loving people. That's why I called it the perks of a loving lifestyle. And you can tell that's what it's about from the very first verse. He says, this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. This is a thesis statement. It's what the rest of the chapter is about. But I realize going into this, I can't just assume we all think the same thing when I talk about the word love. There are a lot of definitions of love floating around. They're coming from all kinds of places. And I think probably one of the most popular sources for definitions of love is music, like music lyrics. And if you listen to music carefully, love is usually one of these three things. It's infatuation. You know, I just can't stop thinking about you all the time. It's sex. A lot of mention of sex in different songs and connecting sex with love. And there's this idea of ownership. You ever notice that? Like, I want to make you mine, mine, all mine, nobody else's. You know, I don't know about you, but I just don't find these to be very satisfying definitions of love or the basis of a stable relationship at all. You think about infatuation. It comes and goes, right? It's a temporary feeling. You can't base a strong, long-term love relationship on that. Sex is no doubt, this is something God has given us to cement intimacy and love relationships. And there's something wonderful about sex. But a lot of the sex that happens has nothing to do with love. A lot of what's being sung about has nothing to do with love. Sex alone is not enough. It's not a big enough concept. Ownership. I want to make you mine. That just creeps me out. It's just creepy. You can't own me like that. So yeah, I look at all these things and I reject them all. And I think a lot of us here, truth be told, are here because we've been burned by these different views of love. We've seen relationships fail because we've pursued these different types of love. There's nothing here in and of itself without the real thing. And a lot of us are here because we knew we wanted something else. We knew that we wanted something more than these three things. And the thing that we're hungering for is something the Bible calls agape love or biblical love, sacrificial love. And that's what we're going to talk about today. We're specifically going to get into what is it in the first part of the chapter here. And I'm not going to give you like a crystal clear definition. I'm going to describe it the best I can, but we'll talk about what is it, and then we're going to look at some of the benefits, the perks of a loving lifestyle. So that's the whole plan. Now, let's get into what it isn't, because that's what John does. In this passage, right after verse 11, when he says, this is the message that you've heard, that we should love one another, he illustrates what love is by talking about what it isn't. He says, loving one another not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. Now, if you remember in Genesis, Cain and Abel were Adam and Eve's sons, and Cain killed his brother Abel. He murdered him. Without getting into a lot of detail, they were both offering sacrifices to God, and God had regard for Abel's offering, but not for Cain's. And Cain got jealous and angry, and he killed his brother. And so if you're looking for a definition of love, one thing it isn't is murder. Hopefully this isn't too controversial. So you mean I'm not supposed to kill people? Check. Okay. I can manage that. I'm not going to kill my friends or anything like that. Yeah, so love isn't murder. And I think we're all pretty comfortable with that. Next thing he says is, don't be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we've passed out of death and into life because we love the brethren. He who doesn't love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Okay, now this is something different. Not just killing someone, but hating them in your heart. There's a lot about hatred here. That's also something that is not love. And I think I can speak with confidence that everyone in this room knows what it's like to feel hate. I hate flies. I hate flies with every cell in my body. I hate tofu. I hate tofu with the fire of 1,000 suns. I hate it. Deeply. And I hate traffic cameras. I've spent hundreds of dollars, and I'm deeply hateful of these things. And I think we're all comfortable with admitting that we hate stuff, some of these kinds of things. But what John is zeroing in on is hating a human being. Hating our brother, hating our sister. He says that that is tantamount to killing somebody. Yeah, I'll read Matthew 5. What does Jesus say? If you have hatred in your heart, you call someone a fool, you dismiss them, you're guilty of the same punishment that a murderer would get. And so this is a little more, this kind of rocks our world a little bit more. I mean, have you ever hated somebody because they're persistently annoying and just reached a breaking point where you just want to kill them? Have you ever been let down by somebody who made a promise or hurt by somebody you should have been able to trust? Yeah, I think most of us, if you dig deep down inside, are aware that there are times, maybe even right now, when we feel profound hatred toward another human being. And that should really rock you, because here he equates this with being a murderer. You know, and maybe there's a few of us who are confident, no, I've never really experienced hatred, who I think are probably deceived. What about you? What does John say about someone like that? Maybe you've stopped short of hatred. Well, he says, he who does not love abides in death. Simply not loving. It's all it takes, John says. You know, a failure to love. And who here can say that in every interaction with every person we've ever met, we've always loved and never failed to love? That's a bar nobody here is ever going to reach. There's only one being in the universe that lives that way, and his name is God. Right? And so, murder, no. Hatred, love isn't hatred. And love isn't a failure to love. Love is something different than all these things. And so that raises the question, what does he think about us? Knowing what we know about the way we are, where does that leave us? This is a brutal passage. And I think I want to try to do two things here. I don't want to water this down one bit, but I also want to make sure you clearly understand what he is and isn't saying. So let's go back through this and look at a couple phrases just to really get where this leaves us. First, he says, we know that we've passed out of death because we love the brethren. Okay, one thing he's saying very clearly is, it's normal for Christians to love. That's part of your spiritual DNA. How does somebody know, wow, I really am a Christian, I've passed out of death and into life? How do they know that? One way they know is by being aware, oh, look, God's moving through me to love someone else. That's one way we know that we passed out of life and into death. You know, dogs bark, crickets chirp, Christians love. It's really a strange thing to see unlove. There's some kind of fundamental incongruity there. I know a lot of you are Browns fans, and the season's, I got to pick on the Browns once in a while. Season's about to start. Right? And let's say they go undefeated for the first 8 games. I know. You laugh, right? 8-0, halfway through the season. If you're a Browns fan, what are you thinking? You're going, are these the Browns? No, wait a minute. Did some other team put on their jerseys and run out on the field? Because my Browns, they don't do this. By nature, they lose. That's what they do. This can't be them, right? There's such a contradiction. And see, John's like, look, you look at a Christian and there's murder and hateful thoughts and a failure to love. There's a disconnect there, because It's in our spiritual DNA to love. And why is that? Because the living God is in us, moving through us to love other people. And so, yeah, another way to put this is the mark of a Christian. It's love. We know that this has happened because we love the brethren. Okay, now here's something else he says. He who doesn't love abides in death. And I think here John is acknowledging true Christians do fail to love. He doesn't have rose-colored glasses about the fact that Christians sin. I mean, you saw in 1 John 2, I think it was verse 1 a couple weeks ago, John says, "My little children, I'm writing to you that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." John knows true Christians fail to love. But what he wants us to know in this passage is that when that happens, when we don't love, we are abiding in death. And that doesn't, death isn't about heaven and hell here, because he's using the word abide. Abiding is about our present situation. He's saying we're not operating out of the life of God if we're filled with hatred and failing to love people in our relationships. That's not God's life. That's our own sinful nature. That's our own natural life apart from God, which the Bible says when we operate that way, we're operating out of death. Paul says the exact same thing, the same type of concept in Romans 8:13, when he says, when we act according to our sin nature, he says, we must die. So true Christians do fail to love, and when they fail to love, when they hate, they abide in death. That's what he's saying. So what do we do about this? Well, I hope if you're like me and you look across your interactions with people and you see a lot of what love isn't, like many of us honestly do, you realize I need help with this. I'm going to need a power source and support to be able to live anywhere close to the way that John is describing. And I think what John is trying to do is drive us to desperation to the only person that can help us live that way. And that's to God himself, right? And this is where Jesus says, this is in his discourse with the disciples on the night before he died. He says, "I'm the vine and you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit." Why? Because apart from me, you can't do anything. You don't have what it takes to live this way. Biblical love is not a resource you can produce. It's a miracle brought about by the activity of God and his life working in you. And so I think just right at the outset, John's trying to drive people to realize you've got to go to God to get this. That's the only source. Now, let's talk a little bit about what it is. What is love? Very clear example of love is in verse 16. He says, "We know love by this." That he, if you want a definition of love, for example, he's saying, pay attention to this, that Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. He shed his blood on the cross. That's what he's referring to. He's not just talking about how he healed the sick and, you know, ministered to people. This is a reference to how the Roman Empire sentenced Jesus Christ to death and carried out his death sentence via crucifixion. That's what this is about. And so what he's saying, you know, if you want a definition of love, here's one. It's exemplified by what Jesus did on the cross. Now, I realize we have a lot of different images of what happened there on the cross. You've maybe seen somebody with a little cross necklace or a painting of it or whatever. Read the Gospels. The reality is a lot more grisly, a lot more bloody. What really happened to Jesus when he died is kind of hard to read. It's hard to take. It's led a lot of people to ask, why was that necessary? Why do we have to have this kind of extreme to understand love? I mean, look at his life. He taught the truth. He stayed up late. He fed people. He healed the sick. Why wasn't that enough of an example of what true love is? Why did he have to go all the way to a bloody, grisly death on the cross? Well, the reason why he had to do that, it has to do with what we've been talking about, the fact that we fail to love. God is perfect. God's perfectly loving. And you might be comfortable with the fact that you periodically fail to love people, but God isn't. He is deeply offended by our hatred, by our failure to love, and he is angry. The Bible uses the term wrathful. God has wrath toward people like you and I who have in various ways failed to love people that he loves. The Bible talks about this concept of us just not being able to love the way God does in Romans 3. He says, we've all sinned. It's undeniable. We've all failed to love, and we fall short of the glory of God. And so what happened on the cross, it wasn't just, I love you this much, I'll surrender my life. By being crucified, Jesus was directing all of that wrath that God had toward us for our failure to love onto himself, like a sponge absorbing God's punishment for us in our place. Why was his death necessary? Well, his death actually satisfied God's sense of justice. There has to be a punishment for the things that we've done. Jesus took the bullet for us. He stood and took our punishment on our behalf. I work with students from rough backgrounds, and recently, this is about 2 weeks ago, I was in the car with this kid, and he was describing how he wrestled with anger, and we got onto the topic of what had happened in his upbringing. And he described this scene where he was doing dishes and his grandfather didn't think he was washing them quickly enough. So he kept doing the dishes. His grandfather went upstairs and then came back down with what he thought was a real gun, and he put it to this kid's temple and he said, how about doing those dishes a little faster? Come on. Now, it wasn't a real gun, but can you imagine what it would be like to be like a 10-year-old kid sitting there? You hear stuff like that, and you want something to be done about it, right? It stirs your sense of justice. And how much more so God, right? God loves people, and he's not just offended by things that, like that grandfather or other people have done. He's offended by our failure to love, our failure. And that's why Jesus stood and took his punishment for you. Another way to ask this is just to go back. How does this exemplify love? Well, it's the fact that he gave his life for you. He was punished for you. That makes your forgiveness possible. Like right here, as you're sitting here, you can call out to God and say, you know, Jesus, I know I've failed to love. Thank you for being punished in my place. I believe in you. Please forgive me. That is the transaction that happens between you and God that makes you a Christian. Not loving, not doing good things, but reaching out to him and accepting the gift of his death. So yeah, praise God that he was willing to go to this length to love us. That's the best definition of love I can give you. Now here's another aspect of love. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, he says, but in deed and truth. And notice what he's emphasizing here, that something that's easily missed. It's missed in all those definitions at the beginning of the talk I gave. Love is more than sentiment, right? Love moves beyond sentiment, and it takes action. I know one thing I should straighten up here before we go further is, don't read this like, wow, when are people going to realize I'm in need, like he describes, and start moving toward me with biblical love? That's not his focus. Maybe you're somebody who struggles with this right here. Is anybody irritated by this? And you go in and you're like, come on. Give me some love here. Put the toilet paper on the roll. How hard is that to do, right? And I think I get it. There's times when we really feel a need and we look at other Christians and we expect those needs to be met. But that's not his focus here. Here he's talking about you being aware of someone else in need, a real pressing need, and then you being left with the decision, am I just going to feel concerned or am I going to do something to address that need? I was talking to a guy in our group several years ago, quite a few years ago, and he was in a really tough spot. And this is a hardworking guy. He's a good guy. He's actually not in our group anymore, but not the kind of guy that would ever ask for help. And as he was relaying his situation, I could tell that his family was palpably suffering because of some of these unexpected financial hits. And as he's talking, I'm just kind of drumming my fingers, thinking, well, I do have a little cash set aside. I could probably help. But my brain was just filled with everything else I had planned to do with that money. And you know, maybe I'm the only one that's this way, but I get in turmoil. I get really concerned. I might even lose some sleep over what I should do or should I help or how could I help. And you know, just that act of wrestling with what to do, it's so exhausting. I can feel like I've loved, but that's not love, right? Just feeling compassion, that's not the kind of love he's talking about. He's talking about a love that acts. Feelings of solidarity, like I'm with you in this. Feelings of concern, like, man, I can't get you off my mind. That's great, but that's not this type of love. Love is not a soundbite. Love that's concern, not translated into concrete action, falls short of love, because love acts. Think about some of these things. Just saying these things isn't love. I'll be praying about that. Praying about that's love. That's a real labor of love, to sit down and actually pray for somebody and faithfully pray. But just saying, I'll be praying about that, that's not love. We should get together sometime. That's a nice thing to say, but that's not love. That sounds hard. That's different than saying, let's go over here and sit down on the couch and let's talk for an hour and try to figure this out together. Just tell me what's going on. I want to know more. These sound bites aren't love. Feelings alone, sentiment alone is not love. Now, again, how should we respond? Just measured by this, I think you realize there's a lot of times what I've done is stop short of what he's talking about. Oh, I wanted to say this first. Here's an image that helps when I think about what kind of love we should really be exhibiting. I have two daughters who are both out of the house, and I remember when I was a dad when they were little a long time ago. I was still a dad, right? I would put them down to go to sleep, and then I would tiptoe in, you know, later in the evening just to look at them laying there. And I remember that feeling. You ever looked at your kid when he's or she's sleeping? There's a real deep affection. It's just like, I love this kid with all my heart. But that wasn't the extent of my love for them. You know, parents that really care about their children also are determined to persistently love that child in practical, concrete ways. You know, that I would move heaven and earth to enrich these kids' lives because I love them that much. And persisting even when the kids that we're trying to love, they're not grateful. I was talking to a doctor who has three teenage daughters, and he was saying that he took his teenage daughters out west for a big family trip. You can imagine how that went. You know, they're looking at like natural arches and mountain ranges and totally grumbling about how long the drive was. You know, they're sitting there with their cell phone going, Dad, I don't have a signal. And he's like, the Tetons, hey, how about that? You know, how many kids on the planet would ever even get to lay eyes on this? You know, the thing is, good parents have this settled determination. I don't just feel love, but I am going to love you, and I will persist in loving you, even if you don't value that love. I will act on that love. That's closer to what he's describing. And, you know, I could water this down and I could qualify like, well, we can't just give people what they want. We can't just be doormats. I could go on and on about that. But let's not water it down. Let's just let it sink in. Christians, don't love with just word or a tongue, but in deed and truth. Lay your life down for each other, like a parent would lay their lives down for their own children, like Jesus laid his life down for you. That's what we're being called to. That's this picture of love. You know, when I first came to Xenos in 1982, I remember being exposed to a high school Bible study up in Westerville, filled with kids from all different walks of life in my high school. And I walked in that room and I saw this kind of love. I saw people that were actually really moving toward people different than them, persistently, to build relationships, to love each other in practical ways. And I knew I'd found something I'd never seen anywhere else. And Jesus predicted that when a community of folks like us commit to this kind of love, it is compelling. He says, by this all men will know that you're my disciples. This is the calling card of an authentic church that's actually following Christ. It's if you have love for one another. This ought to be the thing that really stands out about us. And I think we've got this going to some extent, but may we abound still more in the kind of love that he's describing. This is God's vision for this church right here. So what are the perks then? Hopefully you're sold on the value of this. What about the perks? What are we going to get out of this? If you're like me, one honest fear that you have about a sacrificial love, an agape love, a biblical love, is if I lay my life down for others, who's going to meet my needs? Who's going to watch my back? If I spend myself in serving others, what about me? Well, Jesus anticipated this. On the last night of his life, after 3.5 years of serving his disciples day in and day out, and on that very night, washing their feet as a demonstration of his love, he said, if you know these things, if you get the thing I'm calling you to, this loving lifestyle, he says, you'll be blessed. You'll be enriched if you do this. God promises to personally watch your back and to personally enrich your life as you step out in faith and give it away to other people. As you move toward people to love them, God will enrich you. And he does this in a variety of ways. John mentions a couple of them. One is the sense of assurance. Now, this is a tricky concept here, so stick with me on this. He says in 1 John 3:19, we know by this that we're of the truth, and will assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart, and he knows all things. Okay, look at the language of assurance here. We'll know that we're of the truth, that we're on the right path, he says. You can know that. He says you can have your heart assured before God. He's talking about a Christian in the midst of following God, having this assurance, I'm headed in the right direction. I'm on the path of truth. You can experience that. That's one of the benefits that's connected with loving other people. I was on a long hike with Edith about 2 months ago. Beautiful trail, but one difficult thing about the trail was it was hard to know if you were on it. You ever been hiking for a few hours in the middle of nowhere? And you're like, I'm not sure if this is the trail. That's not a good feeling. And I remember seeing a couple red blazes on trees and just that, like, okay, it's going to be okay. And this is what he's talking about, that same kind of visceral sense, God's alive in me, I'm good with him, I'm headed on the right path. He's saying you can experience that. And how is that? Well, he says by this. Right there. See that? How do we get it? He says by this. By what? Well, he's referring back to the end of verse 18, and the end of verse 18 says that we should love each other in deed and truth. What he's saying is, in the act of loving other people, you're going to experience a sense of assurance, a real sense that God's alive inside you. And it's connected with your willingness to love. Now, I'm not saying you maintain your salvation by loving people. You weren't saved because you love people. You were saved because you extended your hand, your empty hand, out to Jesus, and he offered you forgiveness. So this isn't how you maintain your salvation, but you will experience assurance, this sense that God's alive in you as you step out to love others. That is what he's saying. Now, here's another way to put this, just so we don't get confused. There's an objective way to know that you're right with God. And that's always true, whether you have a good day or bad day. There's this objective assurance we can have based on believing in Jesus. In 1 John 5, he says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Right? So believing in Christ is how you can know you're born of God. In 1 John 5, he says, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you might know that you have eternal life. Some of you here, you can remember when you dealt with God, you sat down and you told him, I know I failed to love. I want to be forgiven. Please forgive me. I believe in you. And if that's part of your story, your history, you can objectively know that you're right with God. Sitting here right now, you can know that. This is what it means to be a Christian again. You can turn to God and objectively know that he loves you and forgives you by believing in him. Now, there's this subjective thing, though, this subjective sense of assurance. This is actually experiencing God's life in you. And it happens in a variety of ways. John's been talking about this quite a bit. It happens when you're reading the Bible and you get this new sense of, wow, I can really understand this and I'm excited to learn this. It comes from getting a new conviction about sin. Maybe now as a Christian, things you're doing bother you that never used to bother you before. And you're like, where did that come from? Well, that's his Spirit convicting us and letting us know he's there. And then in this paragraph we're studying this morning, we can also have that same tangible sense of experience, of assurance, as we sense this power to love other people. You see what I'm saying? And so this is what John's inviting you to do. Have you ever come into a home church or a Bible study, maybe after a long day of work, and you're totally wiped out? And you find yourself, maybe even against your will at first, you wind up talking to somebody who's really struggling. And over the course of that conversation, it's almost like you're an engine block that's slowly warming up. And you start to, gears start to turn, and you're like, well, okay, let's talk about this situation. And you start to sense God energizing you to love and care for that person, to relate truth to them that they need, to listen patiently so they're really understood. You ever have that happen? You walk out of those conversations way more energized than you were when you started. There's a net energy gain. What is that? It's the life of God, right? That's him loving people through you. And it's kind of a way we know, wow, I am a child of God. I've known that, but man, I'm feeling that. That's the kind of assurance he's discussing. All right. He goes on and he says, our heart condemns us. And this is something else we should talk about a little bit. Aren't there times maybe you've had a fight with your spouse or you mistreated your kids or you did something at work that you just don't feel right about and you're walking around just, or maybe you have intellectual doubt and you just don't feel assured before God? He talks about this, and I think if you're getting what I'm saying, when you feel that way, you should go back and affirm, hey, Lord, you say you gave me eternal life when I believed. Ephesians 1:13 says that having heard the message of truth and believed, you say you sealed me in Jesus Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise. I am yours. And there are so many passages, Lord, that say that's true, objectively true. But then there's also, and this is what John's inviting you to do, you want to feel assured. Get out there and love somebody in faith get in there and care about them in practical ways. And as you do, you'll sense God's power moving through you and be assured. You know, I told you that story about the guy in my group that was kind of in a financial stretch. After about, I don't know, a month and a half of wrestling with it, I finally broke down and anonymously helped him out. Edith and I gave him some money, and I remember it trickled out over the next month or two just how much of an impact, a positive impact that had on their situation. And as I heard him describing this, I just thought, what was I thinking? What better thing or situation could have I spent this money on than what God was prompting me to do right here with this person? You know, there's a certain joy to this. This is something that God wants you to enjoy, this joy he has in loving people. Jesus talks about this, describing love earlier in chapter 15. He says, I've spoken these things to you so that my joy might be in you and that your joy might be made full. God is a lover of people, and he wants you to enjoy that and experience that with them. He's like someone who sees a movie and wants you to see the movie, or goes on a hike and wants you to go on the hike because it was so cool and you have to experience it. God's that way with his love. He wants to bring you into it and help you know the joy of it. That's a big part of what it means to get tight with God. That's the invitation to this richness that he has to offer. Okay, here's another perk. Now, this might flip you out. It threw me for a loop when I first looked at it, but it's in here. So let's talk about it. He says, if our heart doesn't condemn us, we have confidence before God. Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. We got to look at this really carefully. Notice he's saying, if our heart doesn't condemn us. Okay, now what's happening in the life of a Christian whose heart doesn't condemn them? If according to John, it's two things. They're trusting God's promise to forgive them, right? And they are moving as a lifestyle toward people to love them. That's how you get in a state where your heart doesn't condemn you. And then what happens? He says in that state, we have confidence before God. And what specifically is the confidence? He tells us that whatever we ask, we receive from him. He's saying, when you love people, you can be confident that God will answer your prayers. There's linkage between a loving lifestyle and being effective in prayer and having your answers prayed. That's exactly what he's saying. In case you don't agree, look how it goes on. When do we have whatever we ask from him? Or why do we have it? Because we keep his commandments, he says, and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. And what commandment is he focused on? This is a commandment, that we believe in the name of his son and love one another. That's what I just put up a couple slides ago. This loving lifestyle will lead to confidence that our prayers will be answered. Now let's just think about, why is that? This is kind of puzzling. Why is there a link between loving people and having our prayers answered? Is it because God loves you more when you obey? Like you got enough brownie points, he's going to finally say, okay, I'll answer? No. Any question about the depth of God's love for you was settled on the cross. He dearly loves you, and it has nothing to do with your day-to-day behavior. But what about this? Maybe it's because if somebody is obeying God's will, and that's what loving people is, right? That is his commandment, love each other. If you're obeying God's will as a lifestyle, then you're more likely to pray according to God's will. Because here's the thing, what kinds of prayers get answered? According to John, it's prayers according to God's will. Look what he says. This is a confidence we have before him. If you ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Yeah. See, if I'm embracing this idea, I'm going to trust God and give my life away, I'm submitting to his will. That's the posture I've taken toward God. I've come under His command to love, and I'm submitting to that. And so I'm going to start to care about what He cares about. I'm going to start to value what He values, which is loving people. And that's going to inform my prayers, make them more likely to be according to God's will, and He'll be more likely to respond. Do you get it? You see what I'm saying? There's a lot, but that's what He's talking about. Here's what He's not talking about. Lord, give me a $10 million mansion. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, you hear people say this. They're not praying for what God wants. It's not His will. It's what they want. They want a $10 million mansion. And they'll wave this little phrase, in Jesus' name, like it's some kind of magic incantation to bend God's arm behind His back and make Him do what we want. God doesn't answer prayers like this. Because God's into answering prayers according to His will. And so that raises the question, okay, what kind of things do people who live a loving lifestyle pray for? What would it be like, you know, to kind of climb in the brain of a very loving person and get a sense of what they value in prayer? You can do this. There are a lot of people in our church that love God, that have embraced this way of living. Hang out with somebody like that. You know who they are. Pray with them and listen. Listen to what they pray for. Another way you can do this is you can study Paul's prayers. Paul deeply loved people. He laid his life down for people like Jesus did. And you can study his prayers in Philippians and Colossians and Ephesians. And if you do, you can see his love coming out for people and what he prays for. Here's a couple examples. Lord, strengthen so-and-so with your power through the Holy Spirit. Or how about this? Give them the ability to grasp your love. It says in Ephesians 3, you know, that God can help us understand the height and the depth and the width and the breadth of the love of God. Give them the love for others that abounds more and more. Help them discern and approve what is excellent. Help them really recognize what's valuable, Lord. Fill them with the knowledge of your will. Help them live lives that please you. This is what a lover of people prays for. Do you have kids? What about praying for them along these lines consistently? What about your friends and just people you care about in your life? What about committing to pray this way? This is effective prayer. These are the kinds of things that leak out of the mouth of someone that loves people. Okay, one last thought. John wraps up this chapter by saying the one who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. This idea that when we're living this life of love, we abide in Jesus and he abides in us. There's an intimacy there. He's just saying you embrace this lifestyle, you're going to get a tighter friendship with God. Like brothers, a band of brothers who fought in a war. There's an intimacy there that was forged in the battle. When we love, we walk in the shoes that Jesus walked in. We face situations similar to what he faced. There's this brotherhood there. There's a friendship there. And God wants that kind of relationship with you. He also says we know by this that he abides in us, this life of us that we have, by the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit, you know, the Spirit of God himself, that's at work in you to help this all happen. And I think if I had just ended this teaching leaving you with love people and go figure out assurance and try to find a way to pray effectively, it would be such a tragedy. The Holy Spirit has supplied the power you need to do each one of those things. You read about the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. Look how he helps us love other people. It says, hope doesn't disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. God's love poured out through his Spirit. That's where we get the ability to love from. This assurance that I'm God's child, that he's in me. Well, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we're children of God. Or even confidence in prayer. Do you know every time you pray, the Holy Spirit is there with you? Trying to help you understand, try to help guide what you pray for. It says the Spirit helps our weakness, for we don't know how to pray as we should. but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. You're not left alone to do all this. The Holy Spirit is always with you, empowering you, giving you the strength, even just knowing what to pray. Maybe you're overwhelmed. I could never pray all these things he's talking about. That's fine. The Holy Spirit is with you. Just be aware of that, and he'll guide you as you learn how to pray. Here's three final questions that I hope will kind of summarize the mindset we need to have about all this. First, do I believe that God will supply the power to love others? Do I believe that? As I step out, do I believe that God's actually, through me, supplying the power to love people? When I experience God's love working through me, do I thank him? You know, am I sitting there going, wow, this sense that God's working through me, that's a reminder that I'm his child. Lord, thank you for that. Or how about when I pray for people I love according to God's will? Am I confident that he'll respond? You know, is my love for people deep enough that I'm trying to figure out what God would value for them? And when I pray for that, am I praying with confidence that he will deliver? That's kind of the mental outlook that we need to have if you're tracking with what I'm saying. Okay, so there you go. 1 John 3:11-24. I thank you, God, that there are a lot of people here that have adopted this lifestyle with your help. Thanks that I have benefited from people loving me even when I wasn't grateful, when I was difficult to be around. People persisted with me and really modeled this kind of love. And I thank you for that. I thank you for the impact that an individual can have that's surrendered to your will in this area. Just help us keep looking to you for the strength to live this way. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.